I'll be reading Revelation 4 and 5. Church Bible is on page 869. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings of peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered in eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that it is them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
This passage in Revelation 4 and 5 holds a special place in my heart. I don't know what possessed me, but the very first time I was invited to preach here at Rickstones, I chose Revelation 4 as my passage. Maybe it was over ambition, I don't know what it was, You'll be pleased to know I resisted the urge to dig out that sermon from goodness knows how many years ago. I dread to think what it would have been like, but hey ho. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. What a glorious, awesome passage we have before us this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us to see you in it. Help us to bow before you as you deserve. Would you help us to submit ourselves to your word today? For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Some of you may know the name Gladys Aylward. She was a missionary to China in the 1930s. She worked among children and took many in as orphans, leading many, in fact, to the Lord Jesus. In 1938, the region she was in was invaded by Japanese forces. And with only one colleague to help her, Gladys Aylward led more than 100 orphans over the mountains to safety in a neighboring province. During that journey, Gladys Aylward grappled with despair like never before. After a sleepless night of worry, she faced morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group, one of the orphans, reminded her of their much-loved story that she told them regularly of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. "But I am not Moses," cried Gladys in desperation. "Of course you're not," said the girl. "But God is still God." When Gladys and those 100 orphans made it through to safety, they proved once again that no matter how inadequate we might feel, no matter how hopeless the situation before us, God is still God, and He can still be trusted. Can I just ask, am I working? The microphone's working. I just wondered. That's good. And so with Gladys Aylward in mind, with God being still God, imagine the scene. It's around 95 AD. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is an old man, probably 60 or so years since the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in the time that has passed, John has been a leader of the church in Ephesus. But now he finds himself exiled to the island of Patmos, a first century concentration camp, if you like. He's there because he's been preaching about Jesus. He's been exiled there by the Roman Emperor Domitian, who hates the gospel. And we can perhaps begin to imagine how John might have been feeling. The church appears weak and struggling in the face of opposition, the opposition of the most powerful man in the world. John might be sitting there day after day in his captivity, wondering what is going on, wondering how bad things might yet get. Does he have a future? Does the church have a future? And then on one Sunday, God gives him this glorious vision that he writes down, this revelation, this unveiling of the things to come that we're going to be looking at over these next coming weeks that we've been in the last few weeks. Chapter 1, John saw Jesus in all his risen glory. He's told not to fear because Jesus is still risen. He's given the seven letters to the seven churches that we looked at last week. And to be honest, if I was John, I'm not sure those letters would have helped how I was feeling. Okay, some of the churches were doing okay, but others, well, they were falling away from their first love for Jesus. Others were accepting false teachers into their midst. Some were about to face even tougher persecution. Poor old John. Yes, encouraged by seeing the risen Lord Jesus, but still surely wondering, does the church have a future? Well, the good news is, the vision of Revelation doesn't stop at chapter 3. It carries on, and each section of Revelation has a message from the risen Lord Jesus to John and to the church. Chapter 1, Jesus wanted John, wanted us to know that he is still the risen Lord. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wanted us to know what he loves to see in the church. And now chapters 4 and 5, Jesus wants us to know that there is a throne in heaven and it's occupied. You see, like John on the island of Patmos, like Gladys Aylward in China, we need to be taken away from a worldly perspective that causes us to fear. And instead, we need to see God as he is. And as we've just sung, we need to have our hearts and minds transformed, captivated by the reality of what is up there. Two very simple things this morning. You know, it's often said the best sermons have 3 points. I very rarely have 3 points. Read into that what you will. I'm sure when I preached on this passage the first time, I had 3 points. You know, I think that's too complicated. There's just two things God wants us to see from this passage. Number one, God is glorious, so worship him. Consider, if you will, in your mind's eye, the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Or even the most beautiful thing you can possibly begin to imagine. And then multiply it by infinity. And you still cannot arrive at anything half as glorious as what John sees in chapter 4. God is infinitely more glorious and infinitely more lovely than anything you can imagine. God is so stunningly glorious that when John is given this vision of the throne room in heaven, he can't even begin to describe God. All John can do is describe something of the effect of this vision on him. All he can do is describe something of what God is like. And he is glorious. The throne room is beyond his imagination, and the one on the throne is indescribably glorious. Now, I don't know if you've been to Buckingham Palace. I don't know, you may have been on a tour round. You might have seen the throne room. And do you know what? The throne room of Buckingham Palace is actually fairly plain. Nothing overly extravagant. Our royal family, of course, does do some things fairly extravagantly. Royal weddings are pretty lavish affairs, aren't they? You see the royal family in all their splendor, the carriages, the crowns, and so on. I remember once, a few years ago, being in Westminster on the day of the state opening of Parliament. I came up the tube as normal. I had to fairly regularly travel to Westminster. The fact it was the state opening of Parliament wasn't the reason I was there. If I'd known, I wouldn't have gone. I was on my way to a meeting, and I got off the tube, and instead of the normal throng of tourists taking photographs of Big Ben, I was greeted by hundreds of policemen and police horses. It took me a moment to realise why they were there. I didn't have time to stick around to see the Queen. I was much too busy for her. But if I had waited, I'd have seen the golden carriage, the horses dressed for the occasion, the queen in her official regalia and the heavy crown upon her head. But you know what? The British royal family, even in all its glory and splendor, might as well be dressed in pauper's rags when compared to the indescribable glory of the King of Kings on the throne of heaven. Just take a brief look at how John does find ways of describing what he sees, something of what he sees. Look at verse 3, how he tries to describe the indescribable. John uses these precious jewels to convey something of what God is like. He's not saying God is a collection of jewels. God cannot be described. John is trying just to convey something of the glory of the sight he sees. The vast array of the glorious colours and light that grabs his eyes. And to John, you see, these precious jewels are the best way of describing And the jewels John picks out to describe this sight are meaningful. They say something about the God who is on the throne, who is indescribably glorious. He has the appearance of jasper and ruby or carnelian. Jasper is a clear stone, like a diamond, yet which offers a variety of vivid colours as you view it from different angles and in different lights. It signified to John the glorious and infinite perfection of God. His glory, his majesty, the dazzling brightness of his purity. Ruby, of course, or carnelian, is like a ruby. It's blood red. It speaks of the holy justice of God. You see, this is a God of enormous glory and righteous judgment. Around the throne, what is there? Well, there's an emerald rainbow. A rainbow, of course, is the sign of God's promise to Noah, but here it's not multicolored, it's green, it's an emerald. Green is a color of rest. It's a color that represents life and growth and flourishing. You see, together, these three sights, these three jewels, well, they tell us something about God in his glory and his gospel. He's dazzlingly holy. He hates sin. But in his grace and mercy, he offers us life and rest. You see, the sight John sees is meaningful. Around the throne, of course, are 24 other thrones occupied by 24 elders. It doesn't take a mathematician to work out that 24 is made up of two lots of 12. Here, these 24 thrones, these two lots of 12, signify the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And they are symbolic. They represent the people of God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. These elders, these 24 elders, you see, represent the church, the people of God throughout history. They're dressed in white. They are now pure. They have now been made holy because they are in heaven. They wear golden crowns on their heads, a crown of victory. You see, around the throne in heaven is the church, holy and victorious from battle. And from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder. Takes us back to Exodus chapter 20, as Moses met with God on the mountaintop. See, John is reminded, this is the same holy and awesome God who thundered from the heavens back then. He is still God, the same God. A little further back from the throne are four creatures covered in eyes. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, well, he saw something similar when God gave him a sight into heaven. And Ezekiel tells us that these four creatures are cherubim, high-ranking angels. Well, what do? They lead the worship of heaven. They cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What do the elders do, those who represent the church? What do? Well, they fall down and they join in the worship and adoration of this glorious God who is on the throne. They cast their crowns before him. That means they're acknowledging that he is the giver of their victory. He is the giver of all that they have. You see, the whole of heaven is joined together in praise and worship for God, our God, is a glorious God. God is worshipped for his holiness, his perfect purity. He's the God who is light and truth and holy in his very character, and he's dazzling in his holiness. Nothing impure can ever or has ever entered his presence. He's holy, holy, holy. He's worshipped because he's eternal. He's the God who was and is to come. There was nothing before him, nothing after him. He's uncreated and everlasting. And he's worshipped because he's the creator. You are worthy, verse 11, to receive honor and glory, for you created all things. By your will they would have their being. Nothing exists outside of God, outside of his creative will and power. He's holy, he's eternal, he's the creator. He's majestic in his character and sovereign in his power and glory. God is indescribably glorious. May we never dare to take God lightly, or put him in a box, or think we've got the measure of him. God is indescribably glorious, more glorious than we can comprehend. He's more glorious than John can grasp. He's indescribably glorious. His glory shines and fills John's gaze. His glory is radiant and beautiful. God is glorious. But what difference should that make to us? It's all very well, isn't it, John, seeing this glorious vision of the throne of heaven and the God who is seated there. It's very kind of him to write down something of what he sees, his attempt to convey the beauty of God's glory. But what are we to do with it? Well, it's meant to encourage us, of course. Yes, God is glorious and he's on the throne. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, every time Revelation encourages us, it also profoundly challenges us. You see, it challenges us to respond to this glorious God in the only way that is appropriate. The way that heaven itself responds to God. God is glorious, so worship him. And you see, we are reminded of that refrain that kept coming up last week. Those who whoever has an ear, let him hear. Are you listening? Are you going to let this glorious vision of this glorious God, are you going to let it challenge you this morning? God is glorious, so worship him. You know, heaven is a remarkably noisy place. Lots of Christians like quietness, where they can contemplate God and respond in the silence. That's all well and good. It's even appropriate at times, but heaven is full of noisy singing. I love Sunday mornings when church is buzzing, when church is resounding in praise. Heaven is full of noisy singing. You know, I'll never be a pastor that wants silence all the time in church. The angels lead in worship. The elders, the redeemed church, burst forth in praise. Heaven is filled with thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000 voices praising and worshipping God, the one who is holy and eternal, the creator, the one who is indescribably glorious. It's the only possible response, isn't it? If we see God as he really is, God is glorious, so worship him. We've worshipped him this morning in our singing. It's good to give praise to God in song when we come together. What we do Sunday by Sunday is in some small way a taste, a reflection, a foretaste of glory divine. The worship that's going on in heaven. You know, it's tragic when division is caused in churches by worship, over worship. Countless churches have been divided by those matters. Whether Is a band acceptable to lead worship, or must it be the organ? Or the types of songs? Can we only sing hymns written hundreds of years ago? Or are the modern songs that we sing, are they okay as well? Tragic when division over the style and manner of worship get in the way of us actually worshiping God in the beauty of his holiness. But you know, what we do on a Sunday, is that all that is meant by worship? Sure, this comes into it, but it's not the full answer, is it? The biblical understanding of worship goes far beyond what we do when we gather together. Romans 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Think about what God has done for you and give yourselves wholly to him. That's worship. Give your whole life to God as an act of worship, for he's worthy. God is glorious, so worship him. There's nothing Sunday only about worship. Are you listening? Are you going to let God challenge you this morning? Maybe you find other things more interesting than God. Things like television and video games. And as a result, you spend more time watching box sets than reading the Bible. You find Netflix more interesting than knowing God, or the PlayStation more interesting than prayer. you spend more time wasting time than serving. Instead of giving up yourself for others, you put your feet up instead. Or maybe it's not that you find things like that more interesting than God, but you do find the things of the world more attractive than God. You're more in love with holidays. You're more in love with your gadgets. You're more in love with your bank balance than with God. And as a result, you don't give generously to God's work. Those other things are more attractive. In fact, you're not even tithing because other things come first. Or maybe it's a particular sin that is just more attractive than holiness. Maybe it's that we've just grown lazy and careless in our walk with God, or apathetic to the spiritual lostness of those around. Or maybe it's your home life. Your marriage is no longer a praise to God. Or your parenting. Are we parenting our children? Are we training our children up in the way of the Lord? Or in your daily work life, are you working diligently with integrity and honesty? Is God glorified in how we work? Is God glorified in how we live our lives at home, in what we watch on TV, in what we read, in the friends we make, in the way we spend our money, in how we use our time, in how we treat others, in how we treat the church, in the holiness of our lives? These things are the way we worship God, honoring Him, praising Him in every single aspect of our lives, not just with our words and singing, but with our whole lives. Worship is about the whole of life. A life that praises God and honors Him and shouts aloud how much He means to us. We're made for worship. We're not made to waste our lives, to give ourselves to the things of this world. What will it take us? What will it take for us to be free from the things of this world that so entice and attract us? What will it take for us to be free from a worldly point of view? It will take seeing God as He really is. God is glorious, so worship Him. Don't mess with Him. Don't take Him lightly, but be captivated by Him. I read the story this week of a woman who met a famous actor in an ice cream parlor. She was shaking at the knee as she ordered her ice cream. She quivered as he spoke to her. She was a nervous wreck. She'd admired him on TV. She'd fancied him on TV for years, and now he was there in the flesh. She'd gone all gooey. She left the shop, and a moment or two later returned because she'd forgotten her ice cream. Outside the shop, the actor said to her, have you come back for your ice cream? Yes, she quivered. Well, he said, you put it in your handbag with your purse. She was so overcome at meeting him in the flesh, she was knocked for sideways. When was the last time that the presence of God quickened our pulse like that? When He so captured our affections, our hearts, that we were overcome by the glory of His presence, captivated by Him. God is glorious. May He capture our hearts, lay hold of our desires, and make Himself the supreme desire of our hearts, that we might worship Him as He deserves. God is glorious, so worship Him. Second, Jesus rules, so trust Him. Chapter 4 has been all about the glorious God who sits on the throne of heaven, but chapter 5, the focus shifts. John sees something in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. He sees a scroll, but the scroll is sealed. The scroll has writing on it. It's covered in writing. This scroll, you see, is the eternal plan of God for the world. But it's sealed. The breaking of these seals takes up the next few chapters of Revelation. It's vital that these seals are broken, because that is the way the plan of God for the universe will be unfolded. Will the universe be governed in accordance with the plan of this God who sits on the throne? Well, only if the seals are broken. If the scroll is not opened, the Bible's promises don't come true. Hope is defeated. And there's no one to open the scroll. Nobody in heaven or on earth can open it. Nobody can read inside it. Nobody can unleash God's plan. No one can discern the mind of God. And John cries because he realizes the seriousness of the situation. If the seals are not broken, if the scroll is not opened, the promises of the Bible don't come true. But one of the elders says, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. There's a lion, symbol of strength and power. The Lion has triumphed. Surely now, John expects everything to be okay. A lion is going to roar. We're in safe hands, aren't we?" Yet when he looks round, what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. You see, that is how Jesus has triumphed, by making himself a lamb who was sacrificed. Many nations take for themselves symbols of power and strength. England has a lion, or three lions, in fact. America has the eagle. Russia has the bear. God has a lamb. But this lamb has triumphed. Verses 9 and 10 tell us exactly how he's triumphed. With his blood, he purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's why he's worthy to open the scroll. His triumph came through the cross. And now, because he has triumphed, he is the one who can take the scroll and open it and unleash God's plan for the world. He has the power and authority to do it because he, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, has triumphed. And he takes his seat on the throne of God. That's his reward for his saving work. The throne of God now becomes the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb is all the glory. And the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who has conquered, is the Lion who roars. He's the one who will open the scroll. You see, Jesus rules. He rules from the throne of heaven. And he rules in the interests of his precious people. And so we can trust him. We can trust him who was slain for us because he has triumphed for us. And now he rules for us. He's seated on the throne and he rules forever and ever. In 1995, there was a construction worker welding on the top of a nearly finished water tower in Chicago. He unhooked his safety gear to reach some pipes when a metal cage slipped and knocked him off balance. He fell 110 feet, landing face down in a pile of dirt, just missing the rocks and debris. A fellow worker called the emergency services, and when paramedics arrived, they found the man conscious and complaining of a sore back. It turned out miraculously he just had some bruising. They carried him, nevertheless, on a backboard to the ambulance, and having just survived a tremendous fall, he had one request to the paramedics: "Don't drop me." You know, we can sometimes be like that. God protects us from harm in a 110-foot fall, but we're still nervous about falling 3 feet off a stretcher. The God who has saved us from hell and death can protect us from the smaller things we face this week. The Savior who has loved us and has saved us can and will protect us no matter what we face. The question is, will we trust him? These two glorious, precious chapters assure us that there is a throne in heaven and it's occupied. How else could John be encouraged? How else could first century churches keep going in the face of the persecution they face from the Roman Emperor? How else can you or I keep going in the face that all we endure, whether it be the opposition or ridicule we face, or the lead being stolen from the roof, like this week, or the rejection we experience, the betrayal, the diagnosis we fear, or the tragedy we meet? We can keep going because there is a throne in heaven and it's occupied. This is the control room of the universe. Nothing happens in this world without the say-so of heaven's throne. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us, because in God's wisdom, he permits things he would rather not happen. But we can be sure that whatever he does permit, whatever does happen, it's for his purpose. He's allowed it. We can keep going. we can trust, we must trust in the one who is on the throne of heaven. Our Jesus rules, so trust him. I have a friend who often says, there's a plan. That's her motto, there's a plan. And her quiet, assured faith is often a challenge to me. It certainly has been this week. Even though we might not see the detail, there's a plan. And we need to trust. He who is the Lamb that saves us is also the Lamb who protects us, the Lion who protects us. He who has purchased us for God, he rules for us. He unleashes the plan of God for the world, a plan that is good and wise, that ultimately will lead to our blessing and his glory. We often ask the question, why? And in countless pastoral situations, as I talk to people and share in their struggles and sorrows, as I see the tragic effects of sin, as people turn their backs and harden their hearts, I often come away asking God, why? But he often doesn't answer that question, because we don't need to know why. But he calls us to trust the Lamb upon the throne. We can keep going. We can trust because our God is glorious and our Saviour rules. Tim Hansel was a Christian writer who likened his Christian life to a bike ride. And with this I will close. He wrote this. When I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Jesus was in the back seat helping me pedal along the way. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains, through rocky valleys at breakneck speed. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. Pedal with me. I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, Jesus would lean back and touch my hand. I didn't trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. How to make it bend round sharp corners, how to jump high rocks, how to fly to short and scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he smiles and says, pedal with me. Why does Jesus make all that difference? Why does it make a difference when Jesus is in the driving seat? Why does it make a difference when we trust him? Just look at chapter 5. He's the Lamb who was slain. He's the Lion who has triumphed. He's on the throne. Jesus rules, so trust him. The world is safe. You are safe. The same hands that were nailed to the cross for you now unfold your life's history day by day. God is glorious, so worship him. Jesus rules, so trust him. Amen.